have a copy of God's Word in your hand, whether it's one of our Bibles here that we offer, or your own copy of the Word in book form or on your phone, open it to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43 is where we are in our study of Genesis. We've been going through this for quite some time, and the end is near. This is the third to last sermons in this series. We have two more weeks after this. This morning we're going to take a chunk of the story of Joseph in three chapters. And so I'm going to pray for us as you find Genesis chapter 43, and then we will dive in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful and marvelous things from your law, that you would inspire us to trust you more, grow our faith this morning, cause us to repent where we need repentance, and help us to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 43, I'll read the first 13 verses. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judas said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man." Imagine a disastrous situation that threatens your future. Think about a time when you were afraid for the future. It's probably not hard to do at this time to think about. We live in a time where things are kind of uncertain about the future. In fact, I was thinking as we were praying, I heard the little voice of a child in the congregation. And of course, I was sitting there actually praying and thanking God for the children in our audience and in our congregation. But there was like a moan that came from the child at that time, and it made me think of my opening illustration to this. And I began thinking, Lord, we moan for you. We live in a time where we are constantly moaning. And even at Romans chapter 8, verse, I think somewhere around verse 22, says that all creation moans for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we are constantly in a situation no matter what the circumstances are. But I've not met many people who are not somewhat concerned about the future in America and as it relates to the world. In fact, last Sunday, my mom, she's 73 years old, the sweetest woman I've ever met. And she called me and she, I don't know how many elections she's been through, but she said, "I have a question for you, Sean. I don't know what to do about this election." Now, I've been through six elections in my lifetime, and to be honest with you, I haven't been very excited about many of them. But my mom, my sweet 73-year-old mom, said, "Sean, I've got to tell you, my whole life I've always got excited about electing a president for our country. In fact, a week before the election, I'll usually take my sample ballot and I'll begin to work through it. And I'm kind of excited to voice who I would want for our president. And for the first time in my life, I'm not excited." I felt bad for my mom, but I could understand. I feel terrible, actually, for a generation of people who might feel that way. I mean, there may have been a time when there were a lot of people you weren't excited for, but there might be somebody that you were excited about. I don't know anybody who's excited about the future of our country, given the choices we have, though you may have one choice that you feel confident about is best for our country. I know Republicans, I know Democrats, I know independents. I don't know anybody who's like, we have the exact people in front of us that we should be choosing. The future looks dim and it's discouraging. And so I think there's actually something we can learn from the story of Joseph that can apply to our hearts, no matter where you stand in the election, to help you to face the future as brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep in mind that the immediate audience of Genesis chapter 43 through 45, these three chapters we're looking at, were people who often, being God-fearing people, lived in tumultuous times. They either lived in times where they were under the influence of evil kings, whether it be their own evil kings in Israel, or while they were in exile under someone else's evil king. They lived in times, not only in exile, but they lived in times in wartime when their lives were constantly threatened, where their land was constantly threatened by an evil enemy who could come and attack. They lived in times where even the very first audience of this book, where they lived wandering in a desert, constantly reminded that they didn't have what they needed and they must trust in God. These people were always seeing this passage of Scripture as meant by God as a source of comfort and encouragement and strength. And that's what we need this morning. That's what we need as God's people that live in the day of the 21st century at this point in time. So Genesis 43 begins with God's people facing a disastrous situation. It's been 2 years now since the famine has set in. And we read in verse 1 that now the famine is severe in the land. And they'd already run out of food once and went to Egypt and got food. And now they've returned. And in verse 2, it tells us they've eaten up the grain that they had brought from Egypt. The descendants of Abraham are the ones who God promised that they would be a prosperous people, that the world would be blessed through them, that they would multiply and be exceedingly numerous, Genesis 17:2 says. And now that promise is in jeopardy. It's in jeopardy of proving to not be true. Nearly 22 years earlier, the great-grandson of Abraham, who was made this promise, had a very terrible thing happen to him. Joseph has been in slavery since he was 17 years old, and he was pushed into slavery because his oldest 10 brothers hated him. Genesis 37 tells the story. They were jealous of him and they hated him, and the evidence that they hated him was in that they couldn't even speak peaceably with their younger brother Joseph. They couldn't even talk with him in love, and therefore they chose to have nothing to do with them. And so one day they concoct a plan and they sell Joseph into slavery. He had been given two dreams about his future and how one day he would be in a position where his family would bow down to him and serve him. But they thought the dream was stupid, and so they collaborated in a plan. And now, 22 years later, the future could never have looked worse. And what I want you to see is five things in this text that when your back is against the wall and the future doesn't look well, five things that you can remember that apply to God's people. The first thing is this. When your back is against the wall, as the people of Israel in this story's back is against the wall, you can remember this. God's people often have their faith tested. Now, 22 years later, Joseph is, by the grace of God, the governor of Egypt in a place where he is now, he's applying or living out a plan that God gave him to save the world from a fierce famine. And Joseph's oldest 10 brothers have already been to Egypt that one time, and Joseph didn't recognize them, and they bowed down to him as their brothers, as his brothers. Now, Joseph at that time hadn't seen his brothers in 22 years. He had no idea whether or not these men had changed. All he knew was that he recognized them as Hebrew men and that they were his brothers. They could still be the devious brothers, the vengeful, evil family unit who had collaborated a plan to not only not speak to him, but then to sell him off into slavery. The fact that Joseph's only brother, younger brother, Benjamin, wasn't with them didn't help, because in Joseph's mind, it could mean that in the same way that they did something evil to him, those same 10 brothers could have done something evil to Benjamin. And so Joseph tests his brothers. You can see Joseph here going, I don't know how to treat these men because I don't know whether or not they're still the same men who once did this to me. And so he tests them by saying, leave Simeon here in confinement. I'm going to put him in jail. You go back with food to your family and bring Benjamin back to me. If you bring him back to me, then I'll release Simeon and you may go back with food. And so we read here that Jacob is now not willing to send Benjamin. He's with his sons, and in verse 2 it says, go again and buy us a little food. And Judas answers back, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. See, all the land is in the same circumstances, and God's people are facing certain death, extinction. This could be the end of the Bible if something is not done. The people of God have their backs against the wall. If Jacob refuses to send Benjamin in trusting the Lord with these brothers, then they don't get any food, and it is a life and death situation. And Joseph certainly does not trust these 10 brothers. He's thinking in his mind, the last time I trusted one of my two youngest sons, the only two born of my wife Rachel, with you, he didn't come back alive. In fact, he didn't come back at all. And so we see here, the question sort of looms. The bigger test is for Jacob, not the brothers. Does Jacob still trust God? There'll be times in your life, if you're a Christian, where you will face a certain circumstance, and the question could easily be asked of this, do you still trust God? It's not about one day when you were a little kid and you prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle. It's not one day when you said, I want to be a Christian and follow Jesus. But it has to be all of your life, the question continues, are you still repenting of your sins because you're trusting in the one who died for your sins? The question is looming here. And in verse 8, we read that Judas said to Israel, Jacob's other, his nickname, send the boy with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. Here you have a picture of a grown boy politely standing up against his father, pleading with his father to do the right thing. May we have children who would be willing to, in a respectful way, grow up wanting to please the Lord in faith, even to the point where they would try to correct their parents to say, this is the right way to go and not that way. And so in essence, he's saying, the only way we can get food, Dad, and Simeon back as if we take Benjamin with us. Otherwise, we die here. And the promise no longer is true, and we're extinct. And so Judah shows his maturation in saying, I will be a pledge for his safety. We're starting to see, is it possible Judah is becoming a new man? And so we see a sign of true Christianity is this. If your faith constantly feels like it's being tested, it's not evidence that you may not have faith. It's evidence that you are trusting, because that's a normal occurrence for God's people. Their faith will be tested. But a second thing that I want you to notice in this story, when your back is against the wall and you're a believer, remember that God always has a purpose in our trials. So after 2 years of being reluctant to send Benjamin with the brothers, In 2 years of leaving, think about this, Simeon's still waiting. Are they going to come back for me? He's still in confinement. Are they going to bring Benjamin back? Jacob has a change of heart. The prospect of being stubborn and losing his whole family, not to mention his pride and joy, Benjamin, is testing his faith. So finally, Jacob prays. And look at verse 14. This is where we stopped the reading. Jacob says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin." May God Almighty, in the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai, the divine name that signifies God's universal dominion over everything. It's a name that up to this point has always been used in connection to the covenant promise of progeny, which is the promise that God is going to provide through the offspring of Abraham. And so here, in his use of the word God Almighty in his prayer, may God Almighty, he is giving a hint that it's because his faith is in that promise, that God has already said that through the offspring that he would provide the answer, not only to this situation, but to sin in general, dating back to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And so Jacob is indeed passing the test. You know, in the New Testament, we have a promise as believers in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, where James, the author of that letter, writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect," he says, "that he may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What an awesome promise that we have in relationship to when our faith is tested. When you're encountering various trials, that promise says that the testing of your faith produces in time the full effect of lacking nothing. Somehow, for the believer of God, this is true, somehow God Almighty will save Jacob's family from the famine that threatens their land. He will. He's promised to. Somehow, God Almighty will save us from the future that we so much fear when we're God's people. And somehow, God Almighty will change the hearts of the men in Egypt so that these brothers will one day return home. The same is true for us. Someday, God Almighty will make it so that his people will return to the land of promise, which symbolizes heaven for eternity, because he has said so and he has promised to. And so the testing of their faith was producing in Jacob and in the brothers this full effect. Now Jacob has fears and time is running out and he has to trust God. He can't waver. He can't wait much longer. His back is against the wall. And so he has to trust his Almighty God. Well, I was watching Star Wars one time with Caleb. This made me think of this time when, I can't remember, I think it was Anakin. He was a little boy, and Anakin's running, and they were in like a battle. And one of the other Jedis, or it might have been the Queen, Queen Amidala, screams out to little Anakin as he's running, something like, "Duck," or "Watch out," or something. And Anakin falls down and he just misses being destroyed. And I looked over to Caleb and I said, "Caleb, see, there's an example of the kind of obedience God requires of us. If Jacob would have stopped and said why, he would have been dead in an instant. If he would have hesitated, if he would have wondered, do they mean me? He would have been dead. But see, God, he requires Jedi obedience. Don't wait, don't hesitate, don't delay. Decide now to trust the Lord. And I've often told him that. If I see hesitancy, I'll say, "Hey, man, remember Jedi obedience." And that's exactly what God expects of us. What is it in your life right now where God is desiring for you to have Jedi obedience, that you cannot delay? There's something he's calling you to do. There's something he requires you to do. Maybe there's a fear in you that if you act, something bad might happen. and yet you know what it is you're supposed to do. It is time to trust God Almighty. Your God has made a promise, and he will not fail you. And so we see that God's purpose in our trials is to grow our faith. He has good planned in these difficult times. And we can say the same for that. Instead of panicking as a people of God in America, as we look at the circumstances, and sometimes even turn against each other in fighting, should we vote for this guy or not? Is it right to vote? Is it not? And we end up fighting each other. We can trust in Almighty God. He has good things planned for his people. You obey him as he calls you to. The third thing that you should remember, though, when your back's against the wall and you are a believer in the gospel, is that God's grace always pleasantly surprises his people. Joseph sees his brothers coming from a distance in verse 16, and he comes up with a plan. What will Joseph do? It's this really interesting moment where they're coming, and it says that Joseph sees them, but we know that they don't actually meet Joseph until, I think, verse 22 or somewhere in that area where they bow down to him. So they don't see Joseph, but Joseph sees them coming. And the question is, what's going to happen? They haven't been back in a while. Will he punish them for their mistreatment of him, which happened 22 years ago? You see, when Joseph was 17, the roles were reversed. You might remember Genesis 37, verse 18, when it says that they saw Joseph from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They're in Dothan, and he's coming to get them, and they see Joseph, and they make a plan before he gets there. They're going to kill Joseph. But in contrast, Joseph sees his brothers, and the only thing he considers killing is a fatted calf. Notice verse 16. He says, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The first thing I thought about when I read this was the story of the prodigal son. That story when that son takes everything his father offers him and wastes it in rebellion against his father, and then repents when he realizes what he's done, and he comes back, and the father is not mad. In fact, the father throws a celebration, and he kills the fatted calf. You know, when we sin against God as his church, he does not make you pay. When we sin against God as his children, he makes you okay. See, it's not surprising when sinners cause people who mistreat you or people you have a conflict with. It's not surprising when sinners withhold love from those people, because that's what sinners do. But the surprising nature of God's grace, the fact that it is so surprising to the world, because it's not surprising that we would do that, is that God does not treat his people this way. This is a picture of God's grace. When we freely give forgiveness and love to people in an unusual way compared to the world, it's surprising, and it's a picture of how God treats his people. So the first time in Egypt, Genesis 42 records that each man discovered when they got home that the money they had brought to buy their grain was put back in their sacks. And so they feared what this might mean is that the people in Egypt, and particularly Joseph, who they knew only as this prince of Egypt, this governor, would think that they tried to steal the grain by taking the money back. And so they frantically try to explain to the servant when they return that they knew nothing about the money. And they even brought it back to show that they had good intentions. But something amazing happens. Look at verse 23. The servant replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. This is amazing. So what he's saying is this, that God did this. I got the money. Somebody paid for your grain. It's not that you got it free. Somebody paid for it, and then somebody put your money back in the sack. A picture of God's grace. You know, I love what Bob Bucher said weeks ago. I've never heard it said that way, and it just rings so true, that God never forgives sin. He forgives people. Because all sin must be paid for. And either you will pay for your sin, or Jesus Christ will pay for your sin if you've got your life in his hands by trusting him. That's it. All sin will be paid for. The good news for us is somebody paid our debt, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross. And that's what he is saying. And so we know as the reader where the money came from. Because in Genesis 42, we read that Joseph ordered the men to put the money back in his brother's sacks. But the steward's explanation to the brothers here, explaining what happened, is a reminder that God was at work behind the scenes. And this is a constant theme in Joseph's life story. So when Joseph finally stands before the brothers, it says in verse 6, they bowed down to him, to the ground. And then again, the brothers bowed down their heads in verse 29 and prostrated themselves. In fact, in chapter 44, we're going to read for a fourth time. The men actually bowed down to their brothers four times. And then in verse 27, the brothers tell Joseph that their father Jacob is his servant. He says their father is a servant of his. This is a way of telling us and reminding us that the dreams in Genesis chapter 37 were coming true. These dreams that Jacob and the brothers didn't want to accept were coming true. That they would indeed bow down to him and serve him and submit to him. So when Joseph saw Benjamin for the first time in verse 30, listen to what he says. God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. The brothers sit at the prince of Egypt's table in amazement. They're feasting on this fatted calf. And the last verse of Genesis 43 ends with, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the others. And they drank and were merry with him. Now, this is something you can't pass up, because think about this. The display of favoritism towards Benjamin was another design to test the brothers by Joseph. He intentionally showed favoritism to Benjamin, because that's what got the brothers jealous in the first place to kill Joseph. So he's going to test them by saying, I'll see. I'm going to clearly and blatantly show lots of favoritism to Benjamin and watch these guys, and they don't mind, because it tells us that they drank and were merry. It indicated that their hearts were changing, that this change of heart was real. Show favoritism if you want to, the older brothers say. I'm over it. I don't care if you treat him better, because Joseph was treated better by Jacob, and it was clear in the text that he was favored before the other brothers. But now these brothers could care less. They're not going to kill anybody over this, and they drank and were merry. And so Genesis 44 begins with Joseph performing another test on the brothers. This time he orders that their sacks be filled, and he takes his silver cup and he hides it in Benjamin's sack. And so before they can get out of the place, the servant catches them and accuses them, don't go anywhere. Somebody has stolen the governor's silver cup. The brothers are just confident. We would never do that. We didn't do that. In fact, if somebody does this, they should surely die. And so the servant begins to investigate the sacks. And much to the surprise of the brothers, Benjamin is caught with the silver cup in his sack. And Judah says, this is verse 16, if you want to look in chapter 44. What shall we say, my Lord? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my servants' lords. This is a fascinating response. There's some degree where Judah, who has been an absolute horrible man his whole life, from being the leader of the men who sell Joseph into slavery, to later in Genesis 38, what he does with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to this point in time, Judah has been an absolute terrible man. But here, he knows for a fact in the back of his mind that we didn't do this. And yet the evidence shows that he's wrong. His little Benjamin, it appears, took a cup. And Judah makes a surprising announcement. He basically is saying, confessing, look, We're guilty sinners. And he's repentant. This is an amazing thing. Think about this. Usually in our sin, we can become so prideful we won't admit the things that we've done wrong. The things we know we've done wrong. What do you think a person like that would do when they are accused of something they know they've not done wrong? They'll lose their mind to try to exonerate their pride. And yet here is a humbled Judah. It's almost his attitude is like, look, I'm pretty certain I didn't do that, but man, I am a terrible person, and there's a chance I could have. That's the attitude of somebody who's been changed by God's grace. Somebody who's even willing to give up the fact that, you know what, I'm worse. If you think I'm that bad, I'm probably worse than you think. There's a good chance that we could have done this. But what's interesting is, he's not willing for Benjamin to pay the price alone. And so he offers all the brothers to Joseph to be his slave. And so when Joseph, using this as a test, insists, refusing Judah's offer, but insists Benjamin alone should pay for what he's done, Judah launches in verse 18, Genesis 44, 18, into this long speech. In fact, it's the longest speech recorded in Genesis, in the whole book of Genesis. And it's an impressive speech where Judah offers himself as a slave in place of Benjamin. It's incredible. It's an incredible turn of events. Think about how God has laid this out to show us something, the contrast between the old Judah and the new. You see, 22 years ago, Judah was willing to take a guy that seemed innocent, a guy that was portrayed, although Judah, everybody's a sinner, so we know Joseph's a sinner, but he has the presence in the story of this God-fearing young man. Seems to do everything right, even when he's mistreated, and Judah leads the charge to sell this innocent man into slavery. Now, 22 years later, Judah is here, and he's got another little brother, but this time, this little brother appears to be guilty. The evidence points that way, and instead of leading the charge to let him go into slavery, Judah offers to take his place. He offers to replace Benjamin in the punishment of this sin. And so here we see a new man in Judah. And he's willing to be enslaved to allow somebody who seems to be guilty to go free. It's a picture of God's surprising grace. There's a fourth thing to remember when your back's against the wall for God's people, and that's this. God is glorified when our tested lives point to Christ. We know because the New Testament tells us that Judah is a son of the promise. He's in line in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. So we know that he was God's elect, that he's going to be in heaven. And so though his life doesn't indicate somebody who's trusting the promise up to this point, we know that at some point he must believe in the promise. He must have faith in Christ. But we never have recorded in Scripture that day when Judah, it is clear that he believes. But there's something important for us to learn from this. We have a wicked man who's changed over time, and now Judah is a man whose life actually prefigures Jesus Christ. He is dying to his own self-interest to save his brother. He's laying down his life for another. Someone wrote that Judah's self-sacrificing love prefigures the vicarious atonement of Christ, who by his voluntary suffering healed the breach between God and man. Judah's life points to the one who belongs to Christ, points to the one who he belongs to, who is Christ. It's interesting that we don't have the day that he believed, but we have clear evidence that he's the kind of man who believes. Robert Coleman's an author, and he wrote a book one time that told the story of a little boy whose sister had a disease and needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease that the little boy once had years ago, 2 years earlier, and he overcome it. He recovered. And that this little girl needed the blood of somebody who had overcome the disease. And the little boy had the exact same blood type as his sister, and he was the ideal donor. And so I'll read to you what Robert Coleman said. The doctor came to the boy and said, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" The doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and he said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he agreed to donate the blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he had made his great decision. Johnny, fortunately, didn't have to die to save his sister. But each of us, however, we have a condition that's way more serious than Johnny's sister. And a man who has given his life, Jesus Christ, who has died so that we can be saved. What a picture of a life of somebody who is willing to give his life in order to save another. Some people can't point to a moment in your life when you trusted Jesus Christ. Maybe you were too young, or maybe it was a battle of believing to a point where you don't know, sometime in a period of time, you began to give your life and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But what you must be able to point to, what we all must be able to point to in our children as we help disciple them to follow Christ, or a friend as we try to encourage them to follow Christ, is we must point to a changed life. A moment in our life when we begin to live not like the old us, but like the one who gave his life for us, Jesus Christ. Somebody willing to give our lives for others, to lay down our lives. Because when God forgives a man and that man's born again, that man's life is changed forever. That's why as a church, we say that our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving others, and making disciples. Loving others requires laying down our lives, serving others, giving our time to make disciples who would trust Christ and follow him. And so when we treasure Christ, we love people the way Jesus does, sacrificially, serving them in ways that make it uncomfortable for us and giving our lives to make others into fellow disciples. There's a fifth and final thing I want you to see, and that's this. When our backs are against the wall as God's people, remember, God overrules the wickedness used to test us. Joseph cannot handle his emotions any longer. Twice before, we read, in fact, four times in this story, Joseph has to step away from his brothers and weep because of what he's seeing, and his desire to be reconciled with his brothers is so strong. And so now as Genesis 45 begins, he orders everyone to leave the room besides his brothers. And he says in verse 3, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And then Joseph responds to Judas's words with an incredible statement of his own. Look in chapter 45, verses 4 and 5. Joseph, now responding to Judah's offer to take Benjamin's place. And he says, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life. You sold me, but God sent me." Is this a contradiction? You sold me. You did this, but God did this. God sent me. What is Joseph saying here? How can this be true? This is a great question that many have asked. Joseph's explaining something else about their God that should bring us as God's people comfort. Our sovereign God uses, it's his intention, it's part of his plan. He means to use evil men to accomplish his plans. The evidence of evil in the world is not evidence that a good God is not orchestrating all things behind it for his good purposes. It's what Jesus explained in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus said, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Jesus' life went exactly the way he planned, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And yet in that plan, God used a man to betray Jesus. It was the way that Jesus ended up being arrested. It's the way that Jesus ended up being crucified. God used an evil Judas in the plan to do the greatest thing that ever happened on the face of the earth. And then Joseph repeats himself in verse 7, notice. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." And then he does it a third time in verse 8. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. You sold me. God sent me." Joseph is focused and comforted by the fact that the sovereign God controls everything going on behind his crazy life. And that's true for us as well. We can all say that today as a collective people who are here in America and watching the craziness of our times, that we can be focused on, not on the craziness, but on a sovereign God, and we can be comforted by this sovereign God knowing he controls everything. And it's true about the severe of your own life. Beyond that, whatever crazy things are going on in your life, the things that seem to be out of control, we can be comforted knowing the same thing that Joseph is. See, God sent Joseph to Egypt, but get this, to do something incredible, to save the people that sinned against him, that God used to draw him into slavery into Egypt. God was behind it the whole time. And so we should remember, 5 more years are coming. And if God doesn't do anything, the Bible ends here. There's no more of the story. The people of God are extinct. But does that sound familiar, by the way? People say, people constantly want to look at 5 more years of this trajectory of life, the circumstances in the world, and some tragic thing that we all should be afraid of can happen. But we, the people of God, know that God has spoken. God is in control, and he's working behind the scenes to save the world. And so the final scene in Genesis 25 shows the brothers back home in front of Jacob, announcing, verse 26, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And so the Reformation Study Bible closes with this. In this narrative of forgiveness and reconciliation, Joseph represents a submission to God's eternal and benevolent purpose. And so in the midst of this uncertain trouble, he submits to God's purpose and plans. And this is exactly what we need to hear. This has brought much comfort and courage to God's people for 4,000 years since this was written, over and over again, finding themselves in a circumstance where they feel like their back is against the wall. And just like Judah, who prefigured Christ, who offers himself as a self-sacrificing substitute for a guilty man, Joseph prefigures Christ as well. Because God sent Joseph into Egypt under wicked circumstances to save his family. And that's exactly what John 3:16 is about. God so loved the world, a wicked world, a sinful world, a messed up world, that he sent his only begotten son in order to save us from our sins. The image of the brothers bowing down reminds us of what Rex just read a moment ago. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are plenty of things to worry about, Providence Church. Plenty of things. And the ones that get resolved today will be replaced with new ones tomorrow. But our encouragement from this text is this. It never changes. Although the things that worry us change, it never changes that we can trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that comes with that, that God is going to make all things new and he's coming. He's going to part the clouds and return for his people. For us, it's time for us to practice Jedi obedience. And for you, it might be, for some of you in this room, it might be that you've never trusted God one time in your life. You've never confessed your sins and professed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Don't delay. This may be the last time you sit in a chair in church and hear this message of hope, that no matter how much you've sinned against God, no matter how rebellious you are against God, that he sent his son Jesus to die for you. And the only way that you can be saved is upon hearing the good news, which we call the gospel, and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You can be saved. You may never hear from the lips of another person that good news. And you may walk out of here, and that'll be the last time that you say why and wait, and you're going to face certain destruction. But if you're like Anakin and you don't hesitate this morning, bow your knee to Christ and trust in him, confess your sins to him, you will be saved. That's my prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story recorded in Scripture that teaches us that you, Lord, that you, no matter how much our back is against the wall, you can be trusted. You have a plan for us, Lord, and what you have waiting for us is so great, is greater than all of the sufferings added together in this world. The things of this world will not compare to what we have in glory with Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with that hope. Father, for those in this room who have never believed that and trusted it, cause their hearts to see and believe today. Cause them today to be bothered by nothing more. Nothing more. All the craziness in the world, all the fears in their life, cause them to fear nothing more than knowing that they might leave this room unreconciled with you, our great sovereign God, knowing that their sins against you will be punished if they don't trust that they've been punished by Jesus on the cross. Save people to yourself and draw your saved people closer to yourself today in their faith. I pray. Amen.